Number 19, Principles of Bible Study. If you would turn to two places, they're listed on your page, Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians 13. So find both of those places. We'll look at those to start. Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 13. So we are kind of getting near the end of our Bible study principles, and I wanted to make sure we covered this one on perils to avoid. Did you know there's lots of false doctrine out there? Did you know that? And false doctrine comes from people misinterpreting the Bible. They'll give you a verse for why they believe what they believe, but it is often either taken out of context, or one of the three things I'm going to cover tonight is the case why it is false doctrine. You want to be able to pinpoint these things. And I cannot emphasize, I know I said something about this morning, but I cannot emphasize the importance of every one of us. If you really want to know what God said, you yourself have to personally engage in Bible reading. You're just going to be confused if you don't take the time yourself to read through the Scriptures. If you looked at the bulletin, I gave you four different plans. A one-year plan, a three-month plan, a six-month plan, and I did a one-year, a six-month, a three-month, and a one-month. Some of you are thinking, 1 month? I've done that once, and it was pretty awesome. But it sure did take a long time every day. So I think if you haven't ever done that before, maybe once in your lifetime, when you got the free time to do it, take the time to do that. It'll take you a couple hours a day, depending on how fast or slow you read. Take an hour or two. But pretty neat to go through the Scriptures at a rapid pace, but then take the time to go through at a slower pace as well. That way you're paying attention to more of the details. So I think both are good. Pick one that you think the Lord wants you to get with the Lord. Ask Him what He wants you to do, and pick one to go with. If you want to take 2 years to get through the whole Bible, that's fine too. But have a system, have a plan, or else you won't get anything done if you don't have a plan. So let's take a look at some things you want to avoid when studying your Bible to keep you away from false doctrine. The first one here, Matthew 18, these first two verses actually go with the first point. Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's read three verses there. I guess I should probably get there myself. Matthew 18 and verse 15. The Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that," and watch this, "that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So not just one, but two or three. So you got a minimum of two. Every word established by at least two witnesses, right? Notice this is repeated in Paul's epistles. Go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, first verse. He actually says something very similar to what you saw in Matthew. Verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of" how many? "Two or three witnesses shall every word be established." This will go along with our first point this evening, but let me give you the first little statement before we get to the first point. There are some perils to avoid when studying your Bible. Keep these in mind keep these in mind during your reading and study time, as following these principles will keep you away from false doctrine. And the first thing we have here tonight is never base a doctrine on one verse or one passage. What did we see two times already? You need to make sure that you establish doctrine on, at a minimum, how many Scriptures? At a minimum, two. And you find that your major Bible doctrines, it's actually not just two or three. It's a whole bunch. It's 5, 6, 10, 12. So I'll get into this after we pray, but you want to make sure that you watch out for these little tactics that cults will throw at you, and they try to deceive you by
taking things out of context, by taking one verse and then running with it. And then there's a couple other things here we'll cover tonight that go along with that. So let's pray. Lord, we just ask for your help tonight, understanding some things that will help us stay away from false doctrine. We certainly want to have the doctrine that you have for us in your word, nothing else. We don't want to be swayed by persuasive words of men. We want to be swayed by your words. And I pray that tonight we would have an understanding of some difficult passages that are often taken and just gone all kinds of crazy places with false teachers today. Equip us. Help us to be ready to answer people that ask us questions concerning your word and why we believe what we believe. Just arm us and equip us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so never base a doctrine on a single verse or passage. So let me give you a couple things about this, and we'll look at two really interesting examples. Our starting passage stated that every word should be established in the mouth of how many witnesses? Two or three. One witness is not enough. There's that blank. One witness is not enough. So what's that got to do with Bible study? Well, if one witness is not enough, therefore, one verse to support a doctrine is not enough either. So one verse is not enough. You need to stack up the verses. And again, the major doctrines of the Bible, you can certainly stack them up. The chapter on, the main chapter, I should say, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody know what chapter in the Bible that is? It's 1 Corinthians 15 that tells you all the applications of the resurrection to you as a saved person. But then you find how many accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible? How many do you find? How many Gospels are there? There's four Gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got four accounts of the resurrection, not just one. You got four. So there's some support. And then Paul took an entire chapter, and it's 50-some verses long, I think 58 verses long, to spell out details about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ applies to you as a Christian. You see how that doctrine, there's things stacking up so that you have a really good understanding of how important the resurrection is and how it applies to you. So, I thought that I would pick out that particular chapter to show you how Bible verses, when you take one single verse, it can be misapplied. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And that, let me give you that blank above the example number one while you're turning over there. 1 Corinthians 15, that little bullet point below the first one says, you protect yourself from bad teaching, from false doctrine, as you understand and apply this truth. So I don't know how much dealing you've had with cults, and I'll just give you a couple that are very prevalent in our world today. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. Now, here's the difficulty in dealing with these people. Just those three. Just take those three. The difficulty in dealing with those people is they have some truth, but they have significant error mixed in. Guess where they get their teaching according to them? Where does their teaching come from? The Bible. Now, you mentioned some people there also. Well, the Mormons have a man, Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses have a founder, a guy by the name of Russell, last name. And Seventh-day Adventists, they've actually got a woman, Ellen G. White. So isn't that interesting that these false teachings, they'll tell you, oh, well, look at what the Bible says. This is why we believe that. But then usually their teaching of the Scripture comes from a person's interpretation of the Scripture that is wrong. So let me show you that. This is a Mormon doctrine I'm going to show you that is taken from the Scriptures, a misapply of verse. So go down there to verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Have you ever seen this thing? Baptized for the dead? Baptism for the dead? So I put on your sheet here, and you can please take the time to research this stuff yourself. Don't take my word for it, but I got this from a Mormon website. Mormon doctrine, not Bible doctrine. It's italicized here so you can differentiate from the Mormon doctrine from the Bible doctrine. Here's what they believe, and they get the belief from, guess where? That one verse of Scripture. Here's what they believe. Ceremonial baptisms occur when a member brings an ancestor's name to a temple. Mormons believe the ritual allows deceased people a way to the afterlife if they choose to accept it. Here's a little bit more from the Church of Jesus Christ. This is their website. Listen to this statement. They get this one wrong right off the bat. Jesus Christ taught that baptism is essential to the salvation of all who have lived on earth. They gave a reference too. John 3:5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the reference they give here on the website, the Mormon website. Born of water, born of the Spirit. That's got to be baptism. Somebody help me out with this. Wrong. Why is it wrong, though? The next verse in that passage says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's your water birth. What happens when a woman gives birth? Her water breaks. That verse goes on to say, the next verse, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, verse 6 in John 3 interprets verse 5. Except the man be born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't get to heaven by being born once. You get to heaven by being born a second time. That's a spiritual birth. That's a birth of the Holy Spirit. So watch what they do. They took 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead, and then I'll keep reading here on their website. They took John 3:5 to say, oh, people that died already without being saved, and they equate salvation with baptism with salvation, they still have a chance. Now, what do you know about people that died without Jesus Christ, folks? Is there any hope for them to get out of hell? Not according to what the Bible says. So they go on to say this. This is from the Mormon website. Many people, however, have died without being baptized. Notice an emphasis on baptism instead of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, not baptism. Others were baptized without proper authority. Interesting. That means they weren't baptized by a Mormon, according to them. Now listen to this little... This sounds so sweet, but it's so wrong. Because God is merciful, He has prepared a way for all people to receive the blessings of baptism. By performing proxy baptisms on behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. So if you really study this thing, it's creepy. They will have a service where people who are still alive are baptized in the name of people who've already died in hopes that those who died that were not baptized now have a chance to go to heaven. Now, where do you see that in the Bible? I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. They've taken this one verse, and notice, by the way, you can check this out. This is the only place in the Bible this statement, baptized for the dead, is found. So let's read it again here. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, one thing that you want to make sure you do is one of the first principles we covered. We want to read verses in their proper context. Notice what I just did. I read the one verse and I told you what the Mormons said because that's exactly what they do. If you will look at the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, it occurs a number of times. I think it's double-digit number that the words the dead occurs. And the reason why it occurs is because this is the key chapter on the resurrection. So somebody, in order for them to rise, they would have to have already died. Now, the question arises, what in the world does this verse mean? And I'm going to tell you, I don't really have a great answer for you, but I can tell you that it does not mean that you can be baptized in the name of somebody who already died so they have a chance to go to heaven. I know for sure that's not what it means because that's nowhere in the passage. Doing a little looking on this, it appears that this Mormon teaching that's around today and has been around for well over 100 years now, actually was around many centuries ago. And there was a time where this was a practice of baptism for people who had already died in hopes that they would have a chance. So Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. I don't believe the Mormons were the first ones to come up with this idea. And whether they were or not, it's a false doctrine. So notice they took the one verse and ran with it. Nowhere else in the Bible do you even have that little statement about baptized from the dead mentioned. And it sounds to me when I read verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? It sounds like a hypothetical thing. If. Why are they then baptized for the dead? It very well could be that Paul was trying to show them, these people that you know of that are baptizing in the name of people who already died, they hadn't got it right. So, regardless, and I still kind of walk away scratching my head with that verse, but regardless, I will tell you, it does not mean what the Mormons teach it means. Because I know, and you know, here's where we can just end this thing. Baptism is not a requirement to be saved. Romans 6, you want to go over there and find out that there's a baptism that took place the very moment you were saved, whether you knew it or not. It's a spiritual baptism. You know what that is? That's a baptism that puts you in the body of Jesus Christ. I know when I got saved as a little boy, I didn't have a clue about this. I was many years later before I even learned about it. There was a spiritual baptism that took place when I was saved? Yes, Romans 6, you can read about that. And that's a spiritual baptism. That's the only baptism required for salvation, and God did that. You don't have to get in the water. Now, what's the water for? How come a person gets baptized? We've had people right here get baptized. Why do they do that? It is a public testimony of something that has already taken place. It is not a requirement to be saved. Church of Christ, right over here, they teach that. They say you've got to get in the water. It is not a requirement to be saved. It is a testimony that you have already been saved. It's a good thing to do, but that's not what saves you. That water has nothing, no significance of saving power, does it? The saving power is in the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? So, a little clear some things up there. Now, notice what I put here. Mormons also cite John 3, 1 through 5 as a passage that supports those who are baptized for the dead. No mention of baptism for the dead over there. In fact, I don't see the word baptism anywhere in John 3. It's not there. But this is a clear case of taking Scripture out of context. Okay, example number one, the Mormons take that one verse and they base a giant doctrine that's essential to what they teach in their church. They take one verse to teach that doctrine. That's not enough to have one verse, is it? So let's look at another one here. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I put here, this is charismatic doctrine, so this next one. Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Church of God, that's what I would consider charismatic. Folks who believe in speaking in tongues, that's the crowd that I'm referring to here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Now, this is Paul. Remember that Paul wrote this book, and look what he said here. Now, this is obviously under inspiration of God, but look what he said. Though I speak with the tongues of men, and of who? And of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So notice in that verse, Paul mentions speaking with the tongues not just of men, but also of angels. What do angels' tongues sound like? Do you know? I haven't got the foggiest idea. I don't know. It's probably not sounding like English or Spanish or German. It's a total guess. I don't have any idea. I'm not even going to say because I don't know. But here's what your charismatics will say. They'll take that verse out of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and say, when you speak in an angelic tongues, it is a display that you have the gift of speaking in tongues. I don't know if you ever heard these people speak in tongues, but if you have, it's gibberish. And if you really start digging into speaking in tongues and the folks that do this, it's actually oftentimes a learned behavior where they repeat the same thing over and over, then they say it really fast, then they add a few more syllables. And it's completely incomprehensible. And if you read 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about tongues and interpretation of tongues, in churches where people supposedly display the gift of tongues, you'll hear somebody get up and speak, and then they sit down, and that's it. And everybody goes, okay. There's supposed to be an interpreter. By the way, in that same chapter, it talks about how women should have silence in church. Guess who are the usual suspects when it comes to speaking in tongues in churches? Guess who? Don't take offense, women. Just that's how it usually is. Women have a prominent role. It's just to understand that that's not the role they're supposed to have in a church. So, that in mind, I don't find another verse in the Bible where it mentions anything at all about the tongues of angels. It's not anywhere. So to take that one verse and run with it and say, man, Paul could speak in the tongues of angels? That means if I speak in this language and it's speaking in tongues, I have the same thing that Paul had. Well, you need to remember, Paul's not like me and you. Paul endured some things that I don't really want to go through. In fact, look what he says in the next verse. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Do you understand all mysteries and all knowledge? Hey, Paul understood some things that I'll never understand. Unless I have understanding of when I get to heaven, but not down here. And then he says, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And if you go on here, what he's talking about is he's comparing all these spiritual gifts to charity. And he says, none of those things are profitable at all. All those gifts that we think are really neat, none of those things are any good if charity is missing. So what's better, to be able to speak with angel tongues or to have charity? What's better? Yeah. Now, go on to verse 3. Here's where I don't want to identify with Paul. Look what he says in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, okay, I could maybe do that one. But watch this one. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Isn't it interesting? The charismatics want to be like Paul and speaks with the tongues of angels, but they don't want to have anything to do with their body being burned. You don't see them promoting that, do you? Oh, let's all have our body burned for the cause of Christ. You don't see them talking about that. You know why? It doesn't show that there's somebody special. Tongues oftentimes in churches is a sign of spirituality. And they equate, oh, you must really be close to the Lord if you can speak with these unknown tongues. I walk away from hearing somebody say some things that I can't understand and say, you did me no good at all because I couldn't understand what you were saying. So there's another example. One verse, run with it, and you get into all kinds of trouble. So make sure you read verses in their context. And I put here, if you like Paul have an angelic language, have you also given your body to be burned? See, they want to stop where it sounds, oh, I'll be spiritual if I have that. They don't want to continue on. They don't want to go on with Paul because, you know, Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead. They don't want to go there. They just want the things that make them look good. Isn't that interesting how they pick and choose there? So never take one verse to build a Bible doctrine. I tell you, being around Bible believers over the years, you even have to watch out for this in the Bible-believing crowd. Because some fellow will come along and he'll say, God showed me something he never showed anybody else. And they'll have a verse and they'll run with this thing. Now, I have some fun at times with looking at some scriptures and putting together some possibilities. And I always try to tell you, this may be the case. But you got some brethren in churches like ours that will say, let me show you what God showed me. And they usually only have one verse to go with it. And you know what they want? What do they want whenever they do something like that? They just want the praise of men. That's all they want. Watch out for people like that. Same thing with tongues. People looking for the praise of men to make it look like they're really something in front of people. So be careful of that. All right, let's go to the back. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's the first one. Never take one verse and build a Bible doctrine around one single verse. Make sure you have a stack of verses to go that you build your Bible doctrine on. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's number 2. Never violate a clear passage of Scripture when trying to understand an obscure or difficult passage. So you say, what in the world is that all about? Well, go to 2 Peter 3. I am so glad that verses like what we're about to read are in the Bible, and I'll read them and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 15. Now, this is a tough question. Hope you got your thinking cap on for this one. It's Sunday night. Who wrote the book of 2 Peter? Peter did. Okay, you want to keep that in mind when we read this verse, because he's going to refer to somebody else. Peter wrote this verse. So think about Peter. Peter's a big deal to me. He's an apostle. He wrote a couple of books in your Bible. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Peter's a big deal to me, right? Look what Peter said. Verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So, Peter was familiar with some of Paul's letters. So look at the next verse. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now let me stop there. I'll come back. Peter said, I have read some of Paul's letters, and I haven't got the foggiest idea what he's talking about. I am so glad that Peter said that, because I read Paul's letters, and I hadn't got the foggiest idea what he's talking about at times. It's just like that 1 Corinthians 15:29. I got an idea of what he might be referring to, but I'm not 100% certain. But I'm not going to build a doctrine that I'm not for certain about from that one passage. So I am greatly comforted that the Apostle Peter, who's a pretty big deal, said, I've read Paul, and Paul said some things I don't understand. Look what else he says about Paul's letters. I pick it up here. He says, things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own what? Destruction. So here's what he's saying. There are people who don't understand Paul, but they want you to think they understand Paul. And they'll try to teach you something that Paul said that Paul did not say. And in doing so, they'll lead you on a path of destruction. I just showed you a good example of that. 1 Corinthians 15:29 with the Mormons. On the path of destruction, believing, number one, that baptism is essential for salvation, and number two, thinking that people who already died still have a chance if they weren't saved. So I am greatly comforted when I read that. So what I'm telling you with this second point here tonight is that there are obscure passages in the Bible. Can we all say amen to that? There are passages that I have read over and over and been reading them for years and years, and I go away saying, I haven't got the foggiest idea what that means. That's okay. Did you know that? I know when I was a little younger, I still do look up to many teachers and preachers of God's Word, but I really used to think, man, they know the whole Bible. They got it all figured out. You know what I found out? They don't have it all figured out. And if they do tell you they got it all figured out, you better watch out for them. They don't. This is an endless book to study. You never get to the place where you understand everything in this book. You might grow weary studying it. I do grow weary, and I get frustrated sometimes because I don't understand some things. I wish I did. That's just the nature of Bible study. There will always be, while you're in this body down here on earth, passages that you don't understand. Folks, it's the mind of God. Do you have the mind of God? I know that Paul said, you have the mind of Christ. I understand that. Holy Spirit lives inside of me. But there are some things, because God wrote this book, not me, that I will just not be able to wrap my head around. And that's okay. The neat thing is, you can probably give examples of this. I could give you examples of my own life. There's passages that 10 years ago I didn't have the foggiest idea what they meant. Study, 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 study. One day, boom, it goes off. Sometimes during a service. Sometimes during my own personal Bible study. Sometimes I'm driving in the car. I got it. Driving in the car, I tell you, sometimes some of the most incredible revelations. When there's no other distractions and I'm thinking about something in the Bible, I get some real neat things. But God shows you when He wants to show you. I would love to have it all right now, but God says, oh, no. I'll give it to you when you're ready. I'll give it to you when I think you can handle it. So, with that in mind, go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. Let me just show you an example of what I'm talking about. There are difficult passages. There are obscure passages. Let me show you. Daniel 12:4. I know that many years ago in the Sunday school class in the back with the teens and the young adults, we studied Daniel, went verse by verse through Daniel. And the first six chapters, there's a lot of really good practical stuff there. And we hit chapter 7 halfway through the book, and I started scratching my head. And there were a bunch of verses in the second half of the book that I would read, and I would say, I haven't got any idea what this means. So let's move on. And that's just kind of the way it is. Keeps you hungry for Bible study whenever you take that attitude. Look at verse 4. Daniel 12:4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and do what? Seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I read that verse, and it tells me that there are things in the Bible that are sealed up until God is ready to reveal them. And in this case, it says, even to the time of the end. You understand, there are verses that will not make sense to me and you until the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of light going to be put on the Scriptures in that 1,000-year time period. We're going to say, man, I never could figure that out over there in Isaiah, in Ezekiel particularly. Now it makes sense because it's right in front of me. And see, without things being right in front of you, we oftentimes don't understand them. So I think during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, one of the neatest things we're going to experience, a lot of neat things, Jesus Christ walking down here on earth, right? But another thing is we're going to see a lot of things right in front of our face fulfilled that we could not even understand while we were reading many years earlier. I don't know about, I'm just guessing on this, but maybe there's things that even that 1,000-year period we don't quite grasp. But then in eternity, when you get a new heaven and new earth, then they make sense. So you understand, God reveals things when He's ready to reveal them. You're not going to get understand all the Bible. How many of you ever read a commentary of any book of the Bible? You ever pick one of those up? By anybody. Okay. What's interesting about those is if the man is honest when he writes the commentary, he will tell you when he comes up to certain verses, he'll say, I don't understand this verse. But I have read many commentaries where you know what they do? Instead of saying that, they say, if you go back to the original Greek, this man 200 years ago said, and they'll say all these things. It's like, man, why don't you just say you don't understand it? Be honest. But that's a good thing. If you ever write a Bible commentary and you come up with verses that you don't understand, just write down, folks, I don't understand this verse. That's a good thing. That's an honest thing, and that's just the nature of Bible study. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians 12. Now, here is a place where I know I've talked to Brandon about this one, and we've kind of gone back and forth. I probably talked to some other people along over the years on this one. And we can conjecture, but here's something that I don't think you can nail it down here. 2 Corinthians 12. This is a fun passage to study. And again, conjecture is okay as long as you say it could be, it might be, maybe. Just don't start building Bible doctrine on what you think. Especially when you only got one passage here. So look at verse 1. Again, Paul talking here. He says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What in the world? Okay, here's what I can gather from that. Paul knew a man about 14 years ago, a man in Christ about 14 years ago. But notice what's in parentheses in that second verse. This is where it gets tricky. Whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. Hold on a second. If you're out of the body, what's that mean about you? You're dead. If you're in your body, you're alive. Absent from the body, present from the Lord, right? Then he goes on to say, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Folks, I've heard people say, oh, this is it. And this could be. You remember when Paul was stoned and left for dead? He very well could have died And this is the account of what happened while he was dead. Because Paul, being a saved man, he would have been absent from the body, present with the Lord. If that's the case, and Paul was dead, what happened to Paul? He rose from the dead. Now, see, I'm hesitant to say that that's for sure what happened. I don't know. I would say that's a possibility. But there's some other possibilities, too. He could be referring to somebody that... I don't even know. See, I'm just going to leave it at that. I don't know. Now, you might have an idea on this. We can go back and forth on this. Can we all agree? That's a tough passage right there. It's okay to say that's a tough passage. And I don't understand it. Okay? So don't run with a doctrine because it's neat or you think it's cool. Because I've heard fellas do this with this passage here. Oh, Paul, you see, let me explain this whole thing to you. Paul died. Paul went to heaven. I'd say that's a possibility, but I don't know if that's clear from that passage. So be very careful about that. Never violate a clear passage when trying to understand an obscure passage. Okay, so here's the thing. Below 2 Corinthians 12, I'll give you the blanks here. Whatever the passage means, it will probably be simpler instead of complex. Simpler rather than complex. Clearer instead of obscure, and obvious rather than mysterious. Watch out for Bible teachers that say things like, "Boy, I got it. It's been revealed to me, but you probably will not have that understanding. It's probably a mystery to you, but I have a really good understanding of that. Maybe God will show you one day." You know what that is? That's nothing but, like Paul was saying, that's you looking for the praise of men, that you got something that nobody else got, and you're the only one that can understand it? Sounds to me like you're trying to pull something over on everybody then. If only you can understand it. If it's really clear teaching of Scripture, you could be able to teach it. You should be able to. So, be careful of that. Simpler instead of complex, clear instead of obscure, and obvious rather than mysterious. When reading and studying the Bible, this is big in italics, bold. When reading and studying the Bible, be sure to focus on what you can understand rather than what you cannot understand. Now, there's some things in the Bible that are kind of fun to try to, again, conjecture, stipulate, give your opinion on. But, man, be careful about doing that too often. And whatever you do, don't build your Bible doctrine on conjecture. All right? So, there's a lot of things in the Bible I do understand. Amen for that. I'm sure you're in the same boat, right? There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. And both are okay. Keep studying. Keep learning. Okay, last one here. Never base a doctrine on a question. Let me give you the blank here. Questions are to interrogate, not to declare. Let me take you back to school here. Remember English grammar? You have interrogative statements. They are statements that end with a question mark. Then you have declarative statements. It is a declaration of something ends in a period, correct? So questions are not declarations. They are meant to draw out truth, but they are not necessarily declaring truth. So watch out for that. Next statement here. Many strange and heretical doctrines are based in passages that are questions rather than clear teachings of God's Word. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 15:29? Turn back over there. You're in 2 Corinthians. Let me show you this so you don't take my word for it. Go back over there. This passage, 1 Corinthians 15:29, there are two complete sentences, and notice what they end with in that verse. What do you see there? I got two question marks in that verse. And you got a false teaching from the Mormon church that revolves around what they think that verse teaches. It's only one verse on the subject. There's two question marks in the verse. Never base a doctrine on a question. So there's two questions there. Now, let me take you to one that, folks like to throw this one at you and say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, on purpose, I am reading one verse without context. I tell you, that's one of the first, I think it might have been the first principle we studied, is context. If you only knew that one Bible study principle, man, it sure does clear up a lot. Read verses in their proper context. Make sure you see what comes before, what comes after. James 2:20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What's at the end of that verse? Question mark. So here's what I wrote down. Uh-oh! Does this verse mean that works must accompany faith for a person to be saved? Okay. A few of you are shaking your heads no. Good. No! Notice the verse ends with a question mark. And if a verse ends with a question mark, it will not be the foundation for something as significant as teaching that salvation is grace plus work. So you're blank there. The verse is a question and will not be the foundation for something as significant as teaching salvation is grace plus works. Let me clear something up here. I'm not teaching you that salvation is grace plus works. It's grace alone by faith alone. Amen? But look what the verse says. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So people take the one verse and they say, if you don't have works to match what you believe, you're not saved. You ever heard people say that? They probably didn't really get saved because look what they're still doing. They're still doing this, that, and the other thing. Probably not even saved. Now listen, when it comes down to it, God knows who's saved, and every individual person knows, you know whether you're saved or not. Right? And I know that I mentioned testimony this morning. Testimony is important. And what you do and what you say determines how others view you. I understand that. But salvation is a work that God did. You understand that? If you want to say salvation is by works, okay, Jesus Christ did the work for me. That's right. And if you had to do work to be saved, why did He go to the trouble of dying and being buried and rising again? Why did He go to the trouble? He did all that's necessary to be saved. So, okay, what's this all about here? And again, we could preach a few messages on this particular passage, but let me just clear some things up for you. Let's keep reading. Don't want to take the verse out of context. Let's keep reading. Look at 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? If you were here in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Okay, let me just show you a couple things about this. Verse 21, that actually took place over in Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac. Remember God told him to? Verse 23, where Abraham believed what God said and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that takes place in Genesis 15. The two events from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22 are about 30 years apart. So, let me ask you a question. Did Abraham get God's righteousness? Was he given righteousness in Genesis 15 or Genesis 22? Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness as Genesis 15. Okay, in 22, he does something that is a manifestation, a testimony of something that had already happened to him. So you could say it like this. When you get saved, it is the work of Jesus Christ alone, right? When you live for Jesus Christ, people begin to see what Jesus Christ already did in you, right? So you see, one thing that you can learn from this passage here is when a person observes another person, when say an unbeliever observes a Christian, they should be able to see some things that are an indication of what have already happened to them. And your works obviously don't save you, but they are a manifestation of what has already taken place within you, right? So from man's perspective versus from God's perspective. And again, there's a whole lot more. We could actually look at the dispensational application and layout of James chapter 2. And maybe we'll get into that another day. But folks, the big thing I want to point out here, James 2:20, the verse ends with what? a question. Don't run with that thing and say, look, I can teach you that. Look what the Bible says. And it's that one verse based on a question. So, another example here. Don't have time for this one. Romans 9 is the verse that the Calvinists, or the chapter that the Calvinists love. And the topic in that chapter is predestination. So another example is found in Romans 9, 13 to 24. I'll tell you what, turn over there and I'm not going to read. I'm just going to point out a whole bunch of question marks. Romans 9. I'll give you the blank on the paper and then we'll go over here and I'll point these out to you and then we'll finish up. Many extremist views of predestination are based on a series of questions over here in Romans 9. So if you look down there at Romans 9, let's just kind of look down through the passage here. 13, no question marks. 14, you see one? Romans 9, 14, y'all see one? Question mark there. All right, you see, go down there to 19. See another question? There's two in 19. Look at 20. There's two in 20. Look at 21. There's another one. So that's two, four, six or seven there, and about 10 verses. A whole bunch of statements that end with a question, and this just happens to be the place where they love to go to show they got it right when it comes to predestination. And I don't want to tackle that right now because that's a long message to go through. But predestination, biblically, is not what the Calvinists teach. Here's what they teach. They say, before, way back in the beginning, before there was even time, God chose who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. He predestinated people to go either to heaven or hell. That's what they teach. And they'll use this passage loaded with questions to try to show you that. I'll just give you the short version of this. You want to go to Romans 8:29, and it tells you, you're right there, let's look at it. I'll give you this in a minute here. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, it's talking about saved people, he also did what? Predestinate, to be saved, right? That's not what it says. You want to make note of that. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You know what predestination has to do with? Once a person gets saved, no matter what they do after they get saved, one day they will be like Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with what happens because a person is saved. But Romans chapter 9, they go over here and they try to teach all this nonsense, and there just happens to be a whole bunch of questions in that passage. Never base a doctrine on a question. So, hope you get a little help tonight. I want you, and I know this is pastor's desire too, we want everybody here to stay away from false teaching. And it's everywhere. I mean, there's more false teaching in our world today than there was when I was 30 years old, when I was 40 years old, now I'm old, 50 years old. There's a lot of false teachers today, more so than ever. And guess what these false teachers use to teach their doctrine? They use a Bible. Beware, because it would be just like the devil to take God's words, twist them to make them sound like, oh, this is what it means. And it sounds really sweet, but it'll take a person to hell. You realize we've covered some things here tonight that if you don't get them right, a person would go to hell believing something that's not true. That's not real Bible doctrine. So beware of those things. Hope that helped you out a little bit here tonight. And again, all these principles we're going through, I'm just trying to whet your appetite. On each of these principles, we could probably do 3 more weeks on that principle, giving you more examples. Whet your appetite, dig more into Scriptures. Feel free to talk to other folks about it, ask questions, and never stop learning. Amen? Never get to the place where you stop learning more about the Lord and His Word, all right? Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us here tonight. Once again, as you always serve it up for us, some good stuff here that we can feed on. And I just pray that we would take these things and use them. I pray that they would be, as we talked about on Wednesday night, a shield of faith to guard us against the fiery darts of the wicked, to equip us so that we do not fall into a bunch of nonsense that so many people and churches are teaching these days. And I just pray that in the days ahead here this year, these principles we've studied, we would use them and use them on a regular basis and continue to spend time on an individual basis in your word, Continue to teach us, Lord. We want to learn more. And I pray that our church here, we continue to be learners of truth from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.